Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we ask for your mercies upon us as we set our minds to study at this time. We ask for the Spirit's help that we may think clearly, that we may have a quick understanding, and that having such help, we may apply ourselves more diligently and more capably to our calling as your servants who walk in the ways of truth and love the light of your countenance. Father, we pray that in all of the activities of this day, we may have your blessing, that as you have set this day apart for our good and for your glory in a unique way, that we may have minds set upon that unique purpose for this day and with the Spirit's help, thereby keep it holy and reap all those benefits according to your mercies that you have appointed for your people. Heavenly Father, smile now upon our activities of this day and at this time. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. We have in our study looked back at the history that has brought us to this point, humanly speaking, and have noted that the sudden changes with regard to what we might call the moral revolution and the sexual aspect of that revolution in our day, hinging upon, and what is most shocking to us, hinging upon the changes in our culture and ongoing changes in legal status with regard to homosexuality. And, you know, as we look at those things, it seems as though those changes have come about rather quickly, when in reality there have been not just a matter of decades, but a matter of centuries in preparing the way for these changes. Then we've focused our attention upon those changes that have taken place in the matter of decades. We looked at Kirk and Mattson's, or a review of Kirk and Mattson's agenda, which has been so successfully implemented with the help of Dr. Moeller's analysis. And that has brought us down to the most recent times. Those arguments that have been made in the public square, the arguments that carry the day in Congress or in congressional hearings, you'll hear these, in state legislatures, you'll hear these kinds of arguments. And as we have reviewed the arguments that we hear, we have pointed out that those arguments are not made on a ground of principle, but are typically made as an argument that assumes a new definition of marriage. And on the basis of that new definition, which has not been debated but has been assumed, emotional appeals are made, and accusations are made. But those are based on something that's really the point and that has simply been assumed. A new definition of marriage. One that has moved from what we've seen to be based upon what God has done in His creation, the way He has put together how societies work, what is fundamental to that society in regard to procreation and family orientation, and how He has constructed the nature of the human being so that it is inextricably linked to that social structure. And that there are objective realities that ground on principle all the things that have been traditionally understood to be essential to marriage. That isn't arbitrary. As we look at what has been understood to be essential to marriage, we see that those things are tied to the very nature of things as God made it, that it isn't arbitrary at all. And we have been asked to assume this new definition that no longer has a ground in principle, but tries to take up those things we've assumed about marriage and base them upon something totally arbitrary and subjective. That is, an emotional state, a romantic emotional state. I did hear an interesting development in a debate between a natural law theorist, and he's, you know, he is a conservative Roman Catholic, who is a student who just got his PhD from Princeton in philosophy and is finishing his JD, his legal degree from Yale. And he wrote a book with a couple of other really good thinkers called Marriage, Man and Woman, or What is Marriage? Man and Woman, a Defense. And he's a young man, a very sharp guy. His name is Sharif Girgis, and as I said, a conservative Roman Catholic thinker. He engaged, I think it was in Illinois, in a debate in a group, a club at a university. And there were two unique, interesting things. One was that as he presented his argument, it's very cogent, very clear, and he's been working on this for several years. And so he did it without a lot of notes. He simply presented it from memory, and very cogent, very clear. The professor, Professor Sanders, from that university, had copious notes and papers and flying all over the place. And again, he did a very good job as well from that general perspective of a redefinition. And it was acknowledged in that debate, thankfully, that yes, we're calling for a new definition. Now, that professor, I didn't get what part of the school what department.
University of Illinois?
I believe that's correct, yeah. I didn't get what part of the school is his department, but I got the sense that it was in relation to a study of jurisprudence. He made the argument that, yes, we're talking about an evolving definition, but we're talking about what happens in every area in our modern Western constitutional republic. And that is an evolution of common law. And he argued common law does not evolve on the basis of principle, but on the basis of experience. Something that looks like a principle is presented, but then it's tested against cases and adjusted to suit the need of the people in light of how they see things work. And he said, it's on that basis that I'm arguing, yes, we should see this definition of marriage in view of the law evolve into something that suits the needs of our current day. And so he came at it from the other perspective, saying, what ends do we expect from a marriage union? And can't we define marriage then, if we see fit, to be anything that will meet those ends, you know, within that common framework of the normal progress, the normal evolution of our legal standards. And so he made the case, making emotional appeals as well, that committed, long-term, same-sex couples are able to accomplish all those things that we expect from a marriage union. Consequently, we have every reason to consider evolving our definition to include those same-sex couples. He was pressed, Girgis made his case repeatedly, which the professor sidestepped and didn't really treat in his response, but made his argument based again on principle, the problem with that is, as I've said, it gets the cart in front of the horse. It makes the tail wag the dog. What ground in principle does the state have as an interest, a principled interest, in defining this institution and regulating it? And to suggest that we come at it simply by embracing certain goods that would arise from traditional marriage, and then say anything that can meet those goods we'll define as marriage, becomes remarkably arbitrary. It's hard to see how you would draw any non-arbitrary lines. For example, we expect things, for example, as the care, the health, and the well-being of the young in our society to be something that hinges upon the stability of that union in a family of a husband and a wife, right? Well, you know what? Why can't we just define into marriage a school teacher? After all, that school teacher can provide lunches, a safe place to nap. You know, we can accomplish almost all love, care, education, guidance, moral guidance. I mean, where's the non-arbitrary line? If it's all about what ends I can use to achieve this, why do I need a husband and wife, a mother and a father at all? Where's the non-arbitrary line? The professor didn't really treat that, and Gerges tried to avoid those types of arguments that get set aside easily, like slippery slope arguments. Now, those can be legitimate, as we've seen. Right? Those can be legitimate arguments, as we've seen. One person during the question and answer period, I mean, most of the people in there were like scratching their heads saying, I don't understand what you're saying to Gerges, because nobody has learned to think in terms of principle and non-arbitrary. We've all learned to think of state power as being arbitrary, not being seated in any ground of principle morally that's built into the nature of things. And so they were really scratching their heads. But one fellow in there obviously was on the same page as Gerges, and so pressed Professor Sanders for that. And he said, I am making the slippery slope argument. Let me ask you, on the ground of what you've said, why would you prohibit polygamous marriages, pedophilia, or even bestiality? You know, on the ground of principle, what ground of principle is there for you to draw a line that would exclude those things based on the evolution that you've described in law? The professor admitted, I don't have a ground of principle to draw that line. I don't need to. Common law doesn't work that way. Nobody's making the case for those things. That's not where we're evolving right now. So the man pressed it further, you know, because those are shocking things. The professor finally admitted, okay, I will add to intense emotional romantic affection, mutual commitment. That would rule out bestiality and pedophilia. So, at least he was made to think far enough to realize he needed something more than the totally subjective and arbitrary standard of emotional romantic affection. He needed to add to that something that had to do with mutual commitment. But again, the reason why he was willing to do that is because the actual principle at play is one of autonomy, that I should have unbridled moral right to access anything in the legal sphere I want, so long as, because it meets my needs, so long as I can get it and I'm not keeping somebody else from getting it, which is a really bad principle from the get-go. But so he was able on that, though, to include the stipulation that there must be some kind of capable mutual commitment along with that romantic emotional inclination.
Of course, that would have to be defined.
Yeah. Right. How do you end up, how do you ascertain that, you know, in some cases? But yeah, then what do you define it as? Yeah.
But the NAMLA folks would
take
with this saying,
no doubt. And again, how are you going to, you know, with regard to definition, you know, who are you to say that this 12-year-old, this 11-year-old, is incapable of making this kind of self-determination? Who are you to say that this 8-year-old, I mean,
In sports, they say they can.
Exactly. That's where I was going. I mean, we already see the evolution of that with regard to what gender do I decide to be today? And who are you to say otherwise? Really? So even that is, it ends up being an arbitrary, capricious standard. It can't be properly defined so that it's in a ground of principle that's objective. And consequently, that professor had to admit, I don't really have that line to draw. I'm arguing for a kind of...
Peta would argue that animals can be committed.
Yeah, that's right. Good point. I hadn't thought of that. Good point. I had not thought of that. Because we all know that animals are people too. Right?
So, to summarize, yeah. This professor who's the opposite side of Chardin Gierka says that we don't have to have a ground of principle. Common law is really utilitarian because common law reflects culture, and of course we have a common law heritage which is biblical and Anglo-Saxon right. law, which is right. more in the Romans, but it's, it doesn't change very easily, and it has a, more or less a Christian perspective on right. the order of property rights and so on.
Right.
So this man says you don't have to have the principle. And he's making that argument by use of common law and the fact that it can evolve slowly to reflect cultural change.
That is correct. That's exactly correct. And let me give you, in case you're interested, Sherif Girgis. His name is spelled S-H-E-R-I-F. That's his first name. Last name is G-I-R-G-I-S. Girgis. His advisor, Robert George from Princeton, worked with him and with Ryan Anderson to put together a book that expanded that argument. So if you can look him up on YouTube, you'll find, I think it was just in January that this debate with Sanders took place, or was published. I don't know when the debate actually took place. But you can hear him make the case. And it's a summary of what's in the book. Very, very good stuff in terms of... He doesn't really say that it would be illegitimate to make the argument seated in religion. What he's trying to demonstrate, and I think it's a worthwhile demonstration, is that I don't have to make that appeal immediately since you don't embrace that appeal. Let me show you that you don't have a leg to stand on. Let me show you that in the nature of things, the understanding of marriage that we have always had, and which you are trying to embrace with a new definition, doesn't work on your definition. Let me just show you that. And that's what he does. He goes through and says, here are all the things that we understand marriage to be. In fact, both sides seem to intuit that marriage involves this kind of commitment, which is permanent, exclusive, monogamous, and oriented toward family. And so what he tries to show is the conjugal definition makes sense of every one of those things on a ground of principle, that it must be so. In the nature of things, it must be so. That it can only be an arbitrary appeal on the new definition. How does your emotional state entail necessarily mean that it's a monogamous, exclusive, permanent relationship oriented toward marriage? What does your emotional state, I mean, why does marriage uniquely accommodate that emotional state? There are so many other things that could uniquely or that could accommodate that emotional state and develop that emotional state. What? Why does marriage necessarily connect to that emotional state? How is that non-arbitrary? And as Girgis says at the end of the question and answer period in this debate, he says, I have never had anyone answer that question. And I've been doing this for years. I think he said 5 years. He said, I've never had anybody answer that question. They either continue because I'm always in an atmosphere like this, he said, where there's nobody who seems to recognize what I'm arguing for, and everybody has assumed that emotional definition. And so we're able to ride along. The opponent, the interlocutor, is able to ride along on that assumption and carry the discussion on that assumption and never answer the question, what non-arbitrary principle connects marriage to your definition of this emotional state? Why is that necessary? I can show you why this comprehensive union of a husband and wife is uniquely connected to all those things we understand marriage to be, that it is not arbitrary at all. And, the audience just scratches its head, and the person on the other side of the debate doesn't answer that question. That one is just set aside. So, he's worth listening to for that reason. It demonstrates the truthfulness of what God has designed marriage to be on principle, that it is not, in fact, arbitrary. It's how God has built things in the nature of things.
Is he a Christian?
He's a Roman Catholic.
Oh, okay. So, and does he argue a Christian?
He avoids that because of who he's debating.
Right.
And he doesn't say that's invalid, but he wants to demonstrate it. What he's trying to do is sidestep the accusation that quickly sets aside the argument,
right,
and that is, you're just religiously biased.
Right.
Well, he says, it's not that religion ought not to inform our moral thinking. I don't think that, he says. I believe morality ought to be seated in a religious perspective.
But not solely.
But, well, he doesn't even say that, I don't think. He might.
But it could be argued apart from that.
That's what he's arguing. He's saying, look, even on your terms, let me show you that this is non-arbitrary and non-prejudicial, in the sense that you mean it, that it's not viscerally biased. It's not just that I have a religious commitment that's faith-based, that's not based in anything else, and that unthinkingly I am immediately opposed to you and what you want because you're homosexual. He's trying to set aside that kind of quick response.
Was this professor he was debating? He wasn't homosexual?
No. The professor, I don't know what he would claim to be. He was just making the case on the other side. So, Girgis isn't saying that any other form of argumentation is invalid. But what he's trying to do is point out that the accusations that this is all based in your unthinking homophobia, that this is all based in your visceral reaction out of your religious background, out of your family background, out of something, but it's not based in reason. It's not based in something objectively accessible by all folks in a modern pluralistic society. And he wants to say, well, yes, it is. And we can say, as Reformed Christians, yes, it is, because God has built his morality into the nature of things. And everybody knows that morality. And if we will look carefully at it, we will see that morality is inescapable. That's what he's trying to point out. That there's a ground in principle built into the nature of things that makes sense of what everybody has been thinking goes into a marriage relationship. And it's not arbitrary, and it is, in fact, the conjugal definition of marriage, the traditional definition of marriage, and that's necessary, that it's non-arbitrary, whereas this new emotional definition becomes it's a totally arbitrary connection. So many other things could go into this deep romantic emotional commitment. You know, that could be built around anything. Why marriage? Yes, you had a question, yes.
I was just going to say, in other words, an argument from general revelation...
That is correct.
...is just as legitimate for a Christian as an argument for special revelation.
Absolutely, yes. So long as, I think, we make the qualifiers that Girgis himself makes, and that is, we're not suggesting this is how we have to argue, that this is the only valid way to argue, that religious perspectives ought not to inform our morality in the public sphere. He says, I don't believe that. No. I think that there is a place for that kind of interaction. I'm just trying to sidestep the facile accusations, you know, those really empty accusations, that this is all just based on your homophobia. And so if he can demonstrate, no, this is in fact something based on the nature of things and reasoning in light of that, the nature of things, that it's non-arbitrary, whereas the other view can't say that at all. It's not based in the nature of things so that it's non-arbitrary. It's, in fact, entirely arbitrary. Yes?
So the homosexuals would say, well, you're against us, against our theory, because of your personal bias. It's arbitrary. It's sort of capricious.
That's correct.
It's personalistic. You have a personal definition, and you're
right,
trying to impose that on others.
Right.
But what you're saying is really...
It's the exact opposite.
It's just the opposite.
And that's exactly what Girgis is up to. Girgis is trying to demonstrate it isn't that way at all. That, in fact, it's that new definition, which is totally described in all
it's
those ways. It's
subjectivistic.
Subjectivistic. Exactly. Arbitrary, not grounded in principle, and so on. Yeah, of course, and as we've described in the past, we also can expand beyond that. And that happens at almost every point along the way. Just as it's claimed on the new definition that all we're trying to do is expand access and remove the hindrances to the free expression that everyone ought to be able to have, that in fact it's not that. It's a coercive not an expansion of liberty, but a coercive removal of certain liberties on the part of those who hold to the traditional definition of marriage. They will be required to accommodate, to embrace in action, this new definition. So, at almost every point, the things claimed sound like they're reasonable, but because they're begging the question of this new definition, and because the nature of putting forward this new definition is going to be coercive. It's remember when we said every law or laws do legislate morality, right? They bring a coercive power in light of a moral principle and require certain things of the people to whom that law applies. And so consequently, if this new definition gets legal recognition, it will bring with it coercive power. That's the nature of law. Laws are not suggestions. They carry a stick. That's the way that works. So, at almost every case, at almost every point along the way, it can be shown that the argument being made is really on its head. It's the opposite of what it's being claimed to hold forth. It isn't grounded in principle, and the traditional view, as it gets called, is grounded in principle, and so on, all along the way. So, having looked at that principled argument, the non-arbitrary nature of the conjugal definition of marriage, the discussion usually moves forward to a less arbitrary, or again, seemingly less arbitrary place. Okay, so you won't let me define this in terms strictly of emotion, but there is something that I don't have that I ought to have. And marriage is the exclusive avenue to that. And that is benefits. We have to point out quickly that, as we mentioned last week, there's an initial problem with presenting the argument that way. Again, it's that tail wagging the dog. If you're going to make the case that you need access to marriage because of the benefits that go with marriage, we have to ask, why are benefits attached to marriage? Was it that we had, that the powers that be had a basket of goodies and needed a funnel through which to get that to as many people as possible? And ooh, came up with the idea of marriage for distributing these goodies, these benefits. And then found the funnel wasn't big enough. In which case, let's expand the funnel. Is that really how that worked? Or was there a ground in principle, non-arbitrary reason, that certain protections, certain so-called benefits, are applied to the relationship that is uniquely marriage? And we find out that that's in fact the case. It's not arbitrary. And so, we have to object to the claim that the argument for benefits makes sense in any objective way, because we're getting the cart in front of the horse, we're making the tail wag the dog, if the desire for benefits means I must expand the definition of marriage. I have to go back to where is the rationality to that? Where is the non-arbitrary explanation for that expansion? Now, we ought to note, as that, the issue of benefits arises, and as it's argued for in the legal arena, we've got to step back a second and say, is that even necessary? Is it even necessary to take that into the legal arena? Let me ask you, what law was passed that permitted Google and Apple to give benefits to same-sex couples? Any? No. Every employer going through whatever administrative process is required within that employer's context can give benefits to any employee in any way he wishes. Happens all the time. If he wants to expand healthcare benefits to every employee and his parakeet, the employer can do that if he wishes. There's nothing stopping him. No law must be passed in order for him to do that. So then let me ask another question. Why then the pursuit of laws for this? It's because the end in view is not always made abundantly clear. The end in view is the furtherance of a moral revolution. And that needs a stick. The law will give us that stick. If I am acquiring these rights, I want to demand that you have to toe that line with regard to these new rights. And why am I doing that? If I'm in the position of those arguing for legal status of marriage for homosexuals, so that I can access these benefits, I want to make sure that there's nothing that stands in the way of that, and that means you're not allowed to be opposed to me accessing those. So you can't be allowed as a private employer or as a private business person to do anything that would stand in the way of me accessing that, and the universal way for me to accomplish that is to get the government stick over your head. So that is the, I would argue, the primary reason why the case is being taken into the legal sphere. It's to accomplish certain moral purposes. Once again, we have to footnote here. The complaint is made from this side of the debate that holds forth the revisionist view that you mustn't legislate your morality. How can your morality about marriage be pressed on me? But don't we see again that the exact opposite is the case? If the revisionist view is put into law, you will not be allowed to practice your religious view about marriage in the public sphere. You can hold it privately, but you will be required to accommodate this new definition. That's because laws are based on moral principles and carry coercive power. That's the nature of the case. And all of their complaints to the contrary about the current state of affairs is just a smokescreen, because if they get their way, those who hold to the revisionist view, there will be a new moral principle codified in law and carrying coercive power, requiring others to accommodate that view in the public arena. Now, as we began to discuss last week, there are certain concerns that get labeled benefits or privileges that are quickly and easily answered by the marriage context. And as we mentioned those last week, if I am hospitalized with a grave illness and I need someone to be there by my side, to be my advocate, it's immediately answered by marriage who that advocate would be. Why, it'd be the spouse. If the husband is laid up in the hospital, well, certainly the wife has immediate access. And the circle of family quickly and readily and transparently answers the question, who has immediate access? As Ryan Anderson, one of the authors of that book, points out, why, yes, that's a legitimate concern, but not one that's essentially tied to marriage. Marriage happens to answer it quickly and easily for those who are actually in that marriage relationship. But marriage was not designed in order to answer that question. Who will be my advocate in that situation? Marriage was not designed to answer the question, who will inherit my wealth? Or in my case, my books. that wasn't the design for which marriage was uniquely suited and thus put into place, right? Those are issues that exist for human beings as such, as human beings. And therefore, they are questions that need to be answered for human beings as such. Again, it totally misrepresents the situation to suggest that I need access to marriage because marriage means that my most significant other can then be with me as an advocate in the hospital. Really? That's why marriage is there? To define who can be with you in a hospital? That's why marriage exists? To define who will inherit your wealth? Is that really the case? No, that's not at all the case. Those are issues, those are concerns that exist for people as human beings. And those things need to be answered, and in fact, there are already avenues by which they may be answered. Indeed, this brings to light some of the ways in which the government has interfered with the free determination of those things by human beings. With regard to their inheritance, for example, there is an avenue more readily accessible with regard to your advocate in the health situation, but many of these other human concerns have interference on the part of government that's probably not legitimate. Let's fix that.
Well, are you, you're aware, of course, what happened yesterday with Holder, right? What Holder did.
Yeah, that he declared that no one will enforce the traditional definition of marriage, right? That. Yeah.
Yes. Well, what I was thinking was that you're right. Other instruments exist, like the HIPAA law, which
right.
says you can designate anybody
right.
you want. You don't have to be married to that person.
Exactly.
And yet, that's what they're pointing to, right?
That's exactly right. Where there is a seemingly legitimate argument made, they're pointing to these kinds of essential concerns that marriage can quickly answer, as though marriage is in place in order to answer those questions. And it's not so. There are other vehicles, other instruments, by which those human concerns are addressed. Marriage wasn't designed in order to address those human concerns. Those human concerns can be quickly answered because of what marriage is, but you see, again, it misconstrues the whole nature of the argument to say that, well, I have to have marriage in order to have access to these protections. All right, very good. Let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we are grateful to you that you have written your moral will into the nature of things, and that in so many of these cases, we can see clearly that moral perspective that you have made to be, and we are also able to access it in the light of the nature of things as you've designed it. Father, we pray that we would make a right use of that, and that we would understand those things so as not to be deceived and to hold forth for your truth. We thank you for that truth and pray that you would glorify your name through us. It is in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.